What if 500 people saturated our community and over a conversation over lunch, you could walk someone through by faith Abraham, by faith Moses, by faith? What if you could do that? You say, oh, I can't memorize anything. That's not last week. Remember, do we need to do the exercise from last week, or do you remember? In West Philadelphia, born, raised. Yeah, it's because you did it over and over and over again, right? You got that, right? So 36 weeks, all right? If you can just do one verse a week, and then the next week do one verse a week and repeat the week before, and then the next week do one verse and repeat the week before, by the time you get to the end of August, you'll have the whole thing. Then just spend the fall just reciting it over and over again, and for fun, pick something else, you know? But it's not hard, I promise, if it's just one verse a week. And you can do it. I'll give you a hint. I only have verse one memorized. I don't know the rest of it, all right? So I am in there with you, all right? George cheated because he already had most of it done, all right? And so, and he told me this week, I went and spent some time with him in Atlanta with a bunch of missionaries, and Pastor Mike and I went down there and some other church leaders and student leaders from all over our country. And hear me loud and clear, the news won't cover stuff like that, but there is awesome stuff going on in the world. Like amazing things happening where God is bringing, he's calling the nations to himself. He's doing what he said he would do, okay? So don't take the narrative on CNN and the narrative on NBC and something Trump said this week and let that saturate your mind. Don't let them tell you what to think. Let God tell you what to think. Does that make sense? You understand? Like, that's why we're making a big deal about stuff like this. And here's how I know that that was from the Lord, okay? Now, I mean, I believe it because God spoke it, okay? I mean, I do. But there are other times where I happen to be an emotional being. Are you an emotional being or is it just me? All right, and so I do. I happen to be, and God speaks to me sometimes through music and other things like that. So I did not tell George Seiler to do what he did this morning. He just came up and said, hey, I've got Hebrews 11. I was like, man, would you recite that for us? He said, sure. I did not know he was going to pick the song that he picked. Okay, so that song behind it is from Michael W. Smith's Exodus CD. Oh, by the way, Bethany Cooper, yeah, she was a huge help too in helping out with Connexion. Sorry, I was looking for you earlier. I couldn't see you just because you're a little vertically challenged, but you're here, so which is good. All right, so it's cool. So there you are. Her too. And there are others as well. So anyway, you know I love you, right? Okay, good. I'm not in trouble. Are you? Okay, all right, good. Okay, so, but here's how I know. Like, this is from the Lord. And so this CD, Exodus, came out. This is like, man, 1995 or something like 96. You're like, man, you're old. Shut up and move on. Anyway, so I had that CD, and that song used to come on, and man, it was just like a spontaneous song of praise, and there are no words, but it was just God's word that would make me. So one time I was in my room just like listening to the CD, and God told me to get up and dance. Like just me and the Lord. I know some of you are like, you are not my preacher anymore. It's the last Sunday I'm coming to Parkway. But anyway, he told me just to get up and dance. And so I just got up and I danced before the Lord, like to the beat. Now you do not want to see it. I'm not going to do it for you. Don't worry. It's just for me and Jesus only, okay? But when I met my wife, all right, and the first date we ever went on, all right, we got in a car and I took her to church because that's what people who are studying for ministry do. So that was our first date. Took her to church, all right? And so we were on our way there, and guess what CD we listened to? That one. So he gets up, and he's reading Hebrews 11 to us. I mean, man, isn't that good? You know, I was just like, God, man, thank you. Thank you just for that word of affirmation through a song to go, yeah, we're supposed to be doing that. Giddy up. And so George also said, and he left the room, right? George, you're gone? All right, good. I'll talk bad about him for a second. So he said he flew to Florida this week and drove up from Florida because he went visit his son, just had a new baby girl, a baby boy, yeah. And they drove up to Atlanta, Georgia, he did. And in the time in the car, he rehearsed that. So that's what he did in the car from, I think it was Jacksonville to Atlanta, Georgia. He said it was about a 5-6 hour drive. So he just rehearsed Hebrews 11 in the car over and over again. And he said at one point, this truck driver drove by and he realized, like, because he was like praising the Lord as he's doing that, like to the loop on the song over and over again. Don't act like you've never sang the same song for 5 hours. Don't look at me with condemnation. And he said this truck driver came by, was blasting his horn because apparently he was doing a little swerving because he closed his eyes and was getting all excited. So, isn't that awesome? Anyway, so, all right, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to read the whole Bible in the next 30 minutes. Yeah, you think I'm kidding. I'm not. Hold your Bible and hold your finger in Genesis chapter 1 and then flip back to John chapter 10. Oh, you don't need it. You can do this. You have it memorized. So just hold your Bible in Genesis chapter 1. So repeat the phrase or finish the phrase for me. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. All right, but Jesus says, I have come that you may have what? Life and have it what? So you already have one verse memorized. Congratulations. It's not Hebrews 11. You'll be okay. Anyway, so John 10:10. Here's what I believe after reading John and reading a few commentators. Here's what I believe the thief is coming to steal. He's not coming to steal you. He wants to steal you from the kingdom, but he can't. Once you're saved, you're saved. Does that make sense? He can't take you from God's kingdom. No matter how much you sin, okay, you cannot be moved out of the kingdom of God. You can't. It's not possible. God's the one that does the saving. God's the one that does sustaining. You're not stronger than God. All right, so logic tells you and me, you can't be unsaved, okay? I said that right. Anyway, so John 10:10. So here's what I believe. He's not coming to steal you. He wants to come and steal the word. And if he can rob the word from you, if he can kill the effect of the word by keeping you from the word, then ultimately he can destroy any good that you would be for the kingdom. The thief comes to steal the word, to rob it. He comes to kill the effect of the word by taking you away from the word. All right, and then ultimately he wants to destroy any type of opportunity or witness that you might have for Christ. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus says, I have come that what? You may have what? Life. Where do we get life from? The word. We get life from the word. But why do we live and act as if we don't, if it comes from somewhere else? Why do we long and lust for things different than the word? Because the word is what gives us life. The word's what gives us breath. The word's what sustains us. But we look for it in other things. We look for it in sex. We look for it in alcohol. We look for it in drugs. We look for it in power. We look for it in pleasure. We look for it in prestige. You name it. That's where we go for it from. But Jesus says, I have come. I am the life. I am light, right? Jesus said, I'm the light of the world, right? This means yes. This means no. I know you agree with me, all right? Just get excited for me. So the enemy destroys us not by killing our bodies. He destroys us by keeping us from the word of God, which keeps us, by keeping us distracted, by keeping us divided from Jesus. So here's the question for you and me. Where do you and I struggle? Each one of our struggles are different. Each one of our struggles are different. So where do you and I struggle? What keeps you and me from reading this thing? Chances are that one of the following are reasons why. And hopefully one of these will resonate with you. Number 10, top 10 reasons why people don't read the Bible. Number 10, I don't have time. That's number 10. But we always make time for what's important, right? Number 9, I don't know where to start. Having a good Bible reading plan makes all the difference. So you'll see if you go to our website on our This Week page, if you go to our About part of our website, there's actually a link there that gives you a January reading plan for us as we're going to roll through as a church. We'll give you one in February, March, April, May. We're going to walk through most of the Old Testament this year together. Number 8, reading makes me sleepy. It's true for me. I can't tell you how many times I fall asleep this week reading the Bible. It's good sleep. And then I wake back up and I keep reading where I left off. And I don't apologize. If the disciples fell asleep when Jesus told them to pray and I fall asleep a couple of times reading the Bible, okay, all right? I'm not as strong as he was, but I keep reading. Number 7. Oh, and by the way, if you fall asleep all the time, just pick a new place. Or I've tried this. I read standing up. Or I read out loud. It's really hard to fall asleep while you're talking out loud. I can do that too. But anyway, so number 7, the Bible is too confusing, all right? It can be, but it doesn't have to be. Anything is confusing when you're not familiar with it. That's why we're doing what we're doing in January 7 and 14. We're talking about the overall theme of the Bible and the overall structure of the Bible. We're trying to take the confusion out of it so that when you approach it, you're not like, but you go, oh, I know what this is. Like, I'm good. Number 6, I never get anything out of it. If you go to the Bible to get something, you might consider changing your motivation. Pray before and say to God, open my eyes that I might hear from you and approach the Bible, then looking for application, and then put what you read into practice. That's where the reward comes from. Number five, there are many contradictions in the Bible. I've heard this excuse before, and so here's what I do. I challenge different folks to do this. Find me five, and then let's talk about it. So if you believe, you've heard, there's contradiction in the Bible, can't trust, don't want to read it, it's man wrote this, but okay, that's fine. Find five, and then let's have a talk. Number four, the Bible's boring. There are challenging parts. Here's a tip, don't start Leviticus, you'll be fine. All right, so picture though what you're reading, all right, as if it were a movie, and what would it look like? Or if it were a painting, how would it look? So read that way as you read the word. Number three, and here's honestly where the rub is for me. I might have to change. I can't tell you how many times as I've been following Christ, different seasons, where I will avoid the word because I know he's going to tell me something and I don't want to hear it. That's disobedience. But in that world, all of us are, it's like, I'm not going there because I know he's going to speak to my heart directly, so I'll just avoid it and I'll just try to like work this out in my own strength and flesh. Man, I can't, every time it's a train wreck. Number two, I forget or I get distracted. If you find your mind wandering, press on. It usually only lasts a short time, just like your attention span, all right? So your wandering will last for a short time, you come back. If you get past a few minutes, your mind will engage. And then number one is simply this. A lot of people don't read because they don't think they're smart enough. I can understand it. Well, I have news for you. None of us are. But the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us illumination. The Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the word. So it's only the Holy Spirit that can help us understand the word. So we ask him for help. We ask him for help. So the best way to overcome struggling to read the Bible, guess what? Read it! Yeah, yeah. The best way to overcome struggling with the Bible is just simply to read it. And then the second thing to do is to understand the theme of the Bible. So the theme of the Bible is what? God what? Redeeming man. All right, the overall theme of the Bible is God redeeming man. So when I pick up this word and I open it up, I understand that everything in it is a message of God redeeming man, okay? I'm not coming to the Bible to look for investment strategies, okay? I'm not coming to the Bible to look for ways to help me find friends. I'm understanding the Bible permanently, firstly understanding that it's about God redeeming man. Then I will get my understanding of investment strategies and how to make friends after that, how to get along with my wife. Does that make sense? You follow me? But we've got to understand what the theme of the Bible is. The theme of this word is not to make me a better me. Anytime you hear anyone say, and this will help make you a better you, run for your life. All right, you and I, we choose sinfulness. We choose things that are depraved. You want to make that better in me? No way, Jose. You know, like, that's okay. I want to be Christ. The only way that I'm going to be better is by becoming more like Jesus, not becoming the better Derek that I can. So I approach the word of God with this understanding, overall theme of God redeeming man. And then I understand how the Bible's put together, the structure of the Bible. That's what we're going to do today. But many people, and by the way, it's not just today. This has been going on for about 2,000 years since we've had tangible copies of God's word. Many people attack the Bible. It's the most attacked book in history. But the Bible's also the most well-sold book in history, widely sold book in history. Every year, the number one bestseller on the New York Times list, it's the Bible. They just don't put it there. You want to know why? Because it kills every other book every year. So they just don't put it. It's books other than the Bible. There's anywhere between 50 to 100 million copies of God's word sold or given away every year. Every year. Since 1815 to 1975, over 5 billion copies of God's word have been bought or given away. The closest book, okay, of all time is Don Quixote. Now, I mean, it's a good story, but 500 million books, all right? 500 million Don Quixotes. A Tale of Two Cities, all right? 200 million. The Lord of the Rings, there you go, all the Lord of the Rings fans out there. 150 million. The Little Prince, 140 million. Harry Potter and the Philosopher's Stone, I don't know how that beat The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, 120 million. The Hobbit, all you hairy foot people out there, praise the Lord, 100 million people. And then there were none, 100 million. Dream of the Red Shaper, 100 million. And then Alice in Wonderland, 100 million. But the closest one is Don Quixote, 500 million. And the Bible, 5 billion. 5 billion copies of God's word. So because the Bible is the number one book, it's also the number one attacked book. So many people feel the need to defend the Bible. But listen to what Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said this, Charles Spurgeon. He said, I don't need to defend the Bible just like I don't need to defend a lion. I just let the lion do its work. So here's what he said. Many suggestions are made and much advice is offered in defending the Bible against adversaries. He said, this weapon is recommended and the other. Pardon me if I offer a quiet suggestion, he writes. Open the door and let the lion out. He will take care of himself. Why? The adversaries are gone. He no sooner goes forth in his strength than his assailants flee. The way to meet infidelity is to spread the Bible. The answer to every objection against the Bible is the Bible. So do you want to let the lion out? Let's let the lion out, all right? Open your Bible. Well, you already are in Genesis chapter 1. Hold your finger there. Flip to 2 Timothy 3:16. So it's a right-hand turn in your Bible. Go past Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. 1 and 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, you're probably familiar with this verse. It says this about the Bible. So the Bible's speaking about the Bible. So if, by the way, if college students, high school students, you know and understand that a lot of professors, a lot of teachers, they come to the Word of God, all right, and they come to a classroom, excuse me, and they want to attack the Word of God most of the time. And so they may ask you, like, well, how do you know this is true? How do you know this is true? And if your answer is simply this, well, because my parents said so, or I've always grown up believing that, or experiential things, wow, those are good evidences for the changes and the effects of God's Word in our life. The Bible does a better job at defending itself. Does that make sense? So we need to learn those things. So here's one, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. If you keep taking a right in your Bible a few pages, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says this, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Acts 17, verse 11, the Bereans, they checked out the teaching of the disciples with the word of God. And then keep flipping to the right in Hebrews and go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 through 21. This is probably one of the best defenses in the Bible of the Bible and how the Bible was put together, how the Bible was structured. Because many people will say, oh, well, the Bible was just written by men. Just written by men, and so we can't trust it because men's sinner, man's fallible. Okay, God did use men to write the Bible down, but it was written by the inspiration and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. It says this, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths. Now this is Peter writing, and he's talking about why he believes the word. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord, who? Jesus Christ. But we were, what's that word? Eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. God said that when Jesus was baptized, right? This is my Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Verse 18, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter's talking about being on the Mount of Transfiguration with God in Mark chapter 9 with Jesus Christ. Verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to what? Come on. Pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad the Bible's not coming from one individual's claim? He says, no, verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were what? Carried along by the Holy Spirit, or as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So here's what Vodi Bauckham says about the Bible defending itself. He kind of summarizes 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21 this way. He says the Bible is a collection, a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses, and they report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim that their writing is divine instead of human origin. Students, you would do well when you're asked about the Bible to point them to 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. So here's the summary of how the structure of the Bible is put together. It was written on three different continents in three different languages, written by 40 different authors from all walks of life, giving us 66 volumes, covering hundreds of various subjects, spanning a period of 1,500 years. And it all has the same message. And the same message, the Bible is one book. What's the message? The theme of the Bible is God what? God redeeming man. The Bible is one God making a claim on every man and woman, boy and girl. The Bible is not one human individual making a claim. So the Bible is one book. The overall theme of the Bible is God redeeming man. The story of redemption is what? Come on. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Right? And then we looked last week, we zeroed in on Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, we see creation, fall, redemption, and restoration in the story of Adam and Eve eating the fruit, right? Falling from grace, God's coming down, coming over to their side, intervening, not leaving them where they are, giving them the gift of redemption, giving them five curses, five disciplines for their sin. The first going to who? It's in your notes, come on. Satan himself, right? The second going to who? God the Savior. That's not fair, right? That's not fair. It's not fair that God took on punishment for us at that. He did nothing. He did nothing to deserve that discipline, but God disciplined himself. That's grace and undeserved discipline. The third curse or the third discipline went towards the woman. By the way, that's mercy and discipline. What did God say once they ate of the fruit of the garden, of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? They would what? They would die. So mercy, listen to me, mercy was them not dying immediately. They died spiritually. They could have died physically, but God in his mercy allowed them to live. That's what we call, and same thing for man. Man got mercy and discipline, and then the curse on the ground is just truth and discipline. And we talked about last week how when we sin, there are consequences for our sin that go beyond just us. You think that you are making the choice to take that next drink? You think that it's just going to impact you? You think you making that choice to tell that lie is just going to impact you? You think you posting that nasty thing on social media that will follow you for the rest of your days, do you think that's just you that will impact? Does that make sense? Like, sin has consequences that has consequences that has consequences on us. But here's the good news. Don't get depressed. God redeems things like that, and he restores things like that. Amen? Like, he's in the business of redemption and restoration. So if you find yourself hopeless today, you're in good company, because we serve a good God. And that mercy that comes towards the woman and the man, that's what we call common grace. Common grace is simply this. God is so good to us, even in our everyday living. I'll never forget, when we first started this church, walked through Hampton Park, and we're knocking on doors, and it came to one door, knocked on the door, just asked him, how can we pray for you? And the man laughed at me, and I said, why are you laughing? He goes, take a look around my neighborhood, man. He said, take a look. We live in one of the richest counties in Virginia. I need nothing. And he shut the door. Hey, what all he was saying is common grace. I've been so blessed. I have no need for a Savior. I have no need for God. So what you and I have to do And what ultimately happens many, many times is God takes those of us who've received the grace of God, who've received redemption from Christ, and God will allow us to go through some crazy stuff. He'll allow us to suffer. And as we suffer and as we trust Christ and give Christ glory during our suffering, God uses that to draw all men to himself. Isn't that good? So here's the overall structure of the Bible. Here's how God put it together. The first thing that he did, Genesis through Malachi, the entire Old Testament, is all about what we're calling the preparation for the gospel or the preparation for the good news. And let's start in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 through 28. We're going to make a beeline through scripture over the next few minutes. Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 28. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, over every living thing that moves on the earth." God is setting the stage. Verse 31 says, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God's setting the stage. And then in verse 18 of chapter 2, it says, the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. And then in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 15, after the fall, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And he, meaning the eventual offspring, Jesus, shall crush your head or bruise your head, enemy, and you shall bruise or strike his heel. That one is Jesus, the one to come. God is giving us the sacrificial system. Look at verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them. That's the gospel. God's making a better covering. God is showing them, he's showing them the sacrificial system that price that would cost him. Flip over to Leviticus chapter 17. Look at verse 11. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. It says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." The overall structure of the Bible, God is preparing the coming of Jesus Christ. He's preparing the gospel. Look at Genesis chapter 45. Go back to Genesis chapter 45. Looking in verse 5. Joseph is standing before his brothers, and he tells them when finally he reveals himself to you after they've sold him into slavery, he says, "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." God is in the business of preparing for salvation in the entire Old Testament, pointing towards Christ for the famine that has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there's been neither plowing nor harvest. "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Flip over to Exodus chapter 14. So after they spend time in Egypt and after the people of Israel, they grow up and one Pharaoh dies and another Pharaoh dies and they forget what God had done with Joseph. And then they enslave the people, and then God redeems his people, and he leads his people out of Egypt, and they're standing at the Red Sea, and the Red Sea is getting ready to be destroyed by the people of Israel, and God tells Moses to raise his hands, and the Red Sea parts, and they walk through on dry land, like George was saying earlier. Look at verse 10. "When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord." Look down at verse 13. "And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you will only have to be silent.'" Church, it is God who is doing the work of the preparation for the good news. It's God doing the work. The Lord said to Moses in verse 15, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff. Stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground." In verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, all his chariots, and all his horsemen. And in the morning, watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And then you guys know what God did. God allowed the water to come crashing down. In chapter 15, look at verse 2. After they see the annihilation of their enemy, they say this: "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my" what? What's that word? Come on. "Salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." Why did God do that for the people of Israel? Why did God do that to the people of Egypt? Why? Because he was preparing the way for the ultimate salvation who would come through Jesus Christ. That's why God did what he did. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, 6 through 9. God is speaking through Moses. They're getting ready to go into the promised land. This is kind of his last song. He's giving the gospel according to Moses. And he says this in verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the" what? Come on. "The fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you," listen to this, "and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to" a what? Come on. "A thousand generations." That's you and me. Look at Deuteronomy 18, 18. Deuteronomy 18, 18. God says this, he's speaking. He says, "I will raise up for them," listen, "a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I shall command him." Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus coming. Look at Joshua chapter 1, verse 5 through 8. He says, "No man shall be able to stand before you," speaking to Joshua, "all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous." God is moving. The entire Old Testament is the preparation for the gospel, for the good news. And after David becomes king, it's the last one we'll look at in the Old Testament. After David becomes king in 2 Samuel chapter 7, take a right-hand turn for a few chapters. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11, he says, "From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." He's speaking to David. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him like a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, but the stripes with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, who I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Church, the overall structure of the Bible, as God is prophesying to David, not just about his son, but also about the coming son, Jesus Christ. God is preparing them. He's preparing. All of the Old Testament is pointing towards the coming of Christ. And then we get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that's the manifestation of the gospel, Jesus Christ. Each gospel writer in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is stating that the preparation for the gospel has now come. They just all say it in their own way, in their own message. Luke's goal is to give you a history and a chronology of what happened during that time. John's goal is evangelism. He writes with emotion. He orders his gospel around seven major signs. Mark's goal is brevity and clarity. Just the facts, ma'am. Thank you. And then Matthew's goal is proving that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. Look at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. He is pointing towards the coming of Christ. Jesus has come. Jesus is hanging on the cross. And he says this, now from the sixth hour, in verse 45, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, hanging on the cross, says, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And a lot of us read this and we think, well, that's when God forsook Jesus. But he didn't. He didn't. When Jesus is quoting this on the cross, he's quoting Psalm 22. And he's not quoting a psalm that we would read or that we would say, but he's quoting a song that they would sing. Hold your finger here and look back at Psalm 22. Psalm 22. As Jesus sang that first line, it would have been just like I were to stand here and sing something like this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. And then you would know the rest. Go ahead, come on. Come on. And we could keep going, right? Verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, we could keep going. And you would know the rest. So as Jesus was singing that first line to Psalm 22, look at what they would have kept singing. Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Look at verse 3. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praise of Israel. And your our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Verse 6, but I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind. Wasn't Jesus scorned? Despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Look at verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Didn't Jesus say, I thirst, for dogs encompassed me. A company of evildoers encircled me. They have, listen to this, pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. Church, Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before Jesus hung on the cross. The Old Testament's pointing towards the coming of Christ. And Jesus standing on the cross, standing, hanging on the cross, doesn't have enough breath to sing the entire psalm, but he sings the first line knowing they would know the rest. And then listen to the last verse. Listen to verse 31. This is so good. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he has done it. And what did he say after that? He said, it is finished. Jesus was hanging on the cross saying to them, I'm not complaining. My God hasn't forsaken me. Look, it's happening. The curse that was promised to God is falling on me. Wow! The heel of Jesus, it's being struck, but the head of the enemy is being crushed. Redemption is sealed and restoration is taking place. It is finished. It is paid in full. There is no greater God than him. It's Jesus. Man. And then it doesn't stop. He raised from the dead. And then in Acts, which is the next part, and we'll just walk through this next part. We don't have time to look at the rest of these texts. But the next part is the continuation of the good news. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is standing there, right? He's still with them. He's already resurrected from the dead. He's standing there with his disciples. He gives them a word. He says, you are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And then he ascends into heaven. And they're standing there looking up like, what do we do? And two angels appear and they look right at him. And what do they say? Why are you staring into heaven? Go do what he said do. And so that's what they do. They go doing what he said. What do Christians do when they don't know what to do? They pray, right? Yeah, so Christians, they got together and they started praying. And as they were praying, tongues of fire fell on each one of them. And they all were talking. And people from all over the world just happened to be there at the same time. And they heard the gospel in their own language. And as they heard the gospel in their own language, they said, man, these guys are drunk, right? And so Peter stands up and he gives a defense. He says, man, these men are not drunk. It's mid-morning, man. And he proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. 3,000 people are saved. 3,000 people are saved. And within weeks, there's an innumerable amount of followers of Christ. Why? Why? Because the gospel is being continued. Preparation for the good news, the manifestation of the good news, and then the continuation of the good news. Church, don't miss this. It is on you and me. We're the church of Jesus Christ. God is using us to continue the work that Jesus did on the cross. We don't save, but we proclaim that he saves. Amen? And so, unfortunately, like a lot of good people, we can sometimes lose our way. That's exactly what happened after the continuation of the good news. As you get to Romans, through the rest of the Bible, in the book of Jude, as they are meeting together, some of them decide, well, you've got to become a Jew first or become a Christian. And then some of the poor Christians say, I don't want the rich Christians coming to my church. And then some of the rich Christians say, I don't want the poor Christians coming to my church. And then some of the folks who happen to be from this part of Samaria say, I don't want you coming to this. And Paul writes these letters to explain the good news, the explanation of the good news, how you're supposed to act, believe, show, feel as a Christian, the explanation of the good news. And then at the end, the last book of the Bible, Revelation, is the consummation of the good news, simply meaning that God has already fulfilled so many promises in Scripture, but there is coming a day, according to Revelation 21, where there'll be no more crying and no more tears and no more pain, and the former things which are passed away, and God will say, behold, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end.